2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Hello, 5 p.m. I'm very excited to be here. I want to honour the people who've gone before me in preparing this sermon. If you were here last week, you would have heard Matt Sibley preach. Anyone here? It was a fantastic sermon. I was not here, but it's online. I read it, and I thank you, Matt. You're usually in the front row. I don't know if you're here, but he has prepared me well for this passage, and I think he's prepared all of us well. The other person would be Pat Jones. He preached this same passage this morning. I hope you know I have a lot of respect for Pat. And I'm continually learning from him, and this morning was no different. So I wanted to honour them for the way they prepared me for this, and you will benefit from their wisdom. But let us begin. Have you ever heard of hashtag YOLO? Yeah. You've heard of it. You only live once. It is a common hashtag that people put up on social media. It's in daily conversation, and it's been used since about 2004. I thought it was heaps newer than that, but 2004, it has been around, and in 2012, it was put into the dictionary. So they went, okay, it's a legitimate word now, it's in the dictionary. They define it as this: YOLO expresses the view that one should make the most of the present moment without worrying about the future. It is often used as a rationale for impulsive or reckless behaviour. Example, hashtag, bought the iPhone 7, hashtag YOLO, hashtag broke, hashtag help me out, mum, please. What about, I saw this one online, lactose intolerant, gonna have my second ice cream sandwich, hashtag YOLO. I don't know about that one. Who's sharing that bathroom? Run. Run far away. Another one. I have an exam tomorrow. Haven't started studying. Not going to start now. Hashtag YOLO. Hashtag naturally talented. Hashtag HSC does not matter, right? It is a common word in our dialect. People have reacted against this word, right? They've spoken out and they've said, this is a terrible way to live. It is reckless. It is dangerous. Particularly after a young aspiring rapper, Irvin McManus, he tweeted, drunk AF, going 120, drifting round corners, hashtag YOLO. Minutes later, after this tweet, he died in a car crash. Now, I'm not making a comment on if you should use this word or not, but it's interesting that most people who use the word YOLO, they understand it's about life, but not really about death, right? You use it to be carefree, to make the most of life, to live it to the full, to pack in to your life as much as possible. But everyone knows, without ever being said, that you don't do something stupid enough to die. The spirit of YOLO is celebrating life, not hastening your death. But don't you think it's interesting? Death is not a common conversation that we have in the playground or on Instagram. But YOLO is a subtle reminder that we all know we are going to die. Peter is writing about a day that might happen before you die, but you will definitely face it when you do. Peter has the opposite approach to YOLO. When YOLO says, don't worry about the future, Peter focuses on the future. When YOLO is a rationale for impulsive or reckless behavior, Peter writes a rationale for living holy and godly lives. YOLO says there is nothing better after death, so you've got to do it all now. Peter agrees, yeah, if you don't follow Jesus, this life is as good as it's going to get. But if you do follow Jesus, then the best is yet to come. One of the last things I want to say before we really dive into this passage is that as I have been going through it and learning from this little letter, I've been understanding a little bit of Peter's heart as he writes to this church. And I think Peter writes as one who is concerned. He is concerned about the precious faith of these people. He is worried that they will not make every effort and they will be carried away. I think in God's good planning and sovereignty, I am preaching this message because I share Peter's concern. I am worried about the faith of the people in this room. It is from my own experience of seeing family and friends and ex-boyfriends give up their faith. It is from what I see and what I hear in life. I share Peter's concern. I want to say if you are a non-Christian in this room, I'm so glad that you are here because I write this sermon with you in mind. I want you to hear these things just as much as the Christians. The mood in here has changed a lot from when we started, but I make no, or I don't regret that at all. If we are a true community, we can laugh and sing and dance together, as well as mourn and cry and talk about heavy things. I'm going to start by praying, and then we're going to dive into it. Please join me. Father, I thank you for all that has happened so far in our evening together. I thank you for the way that you have prepared this message. You prepared our hearts to hear it. I pray that it would be clear what you want to say to us tonight and that we would leave changed. Amen. Okay. In this chapter, if you look at verse 3, it says, above all, you must understand, in the last days, the scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where's this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There is a concern in the church. There are these scoffers who have come and they're asking the question, all right, Jesus said maybe 30, 50 years ago that he was coming back, and he hasn't. The underlying message to their question is, I don't think he is coming back. And if he's not coming back, YOLO, do whatever you want to do. Now, Peter is smart. It says here that there's scoffers who come and say these questions. But I reckon the people in this church have the same question niggling in their mind. Right? Have you ever had a friend ask you about your own faith and that question has really stuck with you? They asked you something and you weren't quite sure how to answer it. And you've thought about it again and again, and it's brought up questions for you, doubts. You started wondering, who is God? What is he like? What do I think about this particular aspect of my faith? Peter knows that this church, as much as the scoffers, are asking the question, yeah, where is this coming that he promised? Where is Jesus? Is he coming back? There are three options. Either he's not real, this is all made up, we're wasting our time. Two, he's not coming back because he doesn't care about us. He's happy in heaven without us and we're just here to live life. Or three, he is yet to come back and there's a reason that he is waiting. So my question for you is, have you ever misread someone else's behavior? Let me give you an example. My old housemate Lem was getting ready to propose to his girlfriend, okay? Fun fact about Lem, he is a terrible liar and he is not discreet at all. So Bron starts noticing a few things about his behavior, right? He becomes very protective of his phone, snatching it out of her hand. He goes to the bathroom to turn on the tap to take a phone call. He is driving around late at night. When we lived in Redfern, where you don't drive, you ride your bike. But he had no explanation. He would just be like, yes, I'm just driving. And she was like, but why? And anyway, he had no reasons. So Bron started to interpret this strange behavior, and she had two options. She was like, either he's cheating on me, or he's going to propose. Right? Two very different interpretations of the one behavior, right? Now, the first one says, you're not enough for me, I need you plus more. The other one says, I love you and you're the only one for me. Now, that first one did cross her mind, but she was pretty confident it was number two. Now, where did that confidence come from? It came from her knowledge of Lem and her love for him and the relationship that they had. In the same way, Peter gives us an explanation of God's behavior that can be interpreted in different ways, but is influenced by a knowledge of him and a relationship with him. Peter explains it this way. The reason Jesus has not come back is this, verse 8. But don't forget this one thing, my dear friends. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and then 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter wants to remind them of what God is like. Because their interpretation of his behavior, the fact that he hasn't come back yet, is influenced by their relationship with him. And so he is assuring them, you can be confident he is coming back. But keep reminding yourself of what God is like. So if you are having doubts, you're having those questions of your own faith, A, welcome to the club, as a normal part of the Christian faith. B, can I implore you to remind yourself of who God is? And if you don't know who he is, this is a great place to learn. At church, at Crossfire, in D teams and small groups. Learn about who he is. And what better way to do that than to hear from him? Last week, Matt taught us so well, we have a living, sharp word from God. These are his words. This is where we can meet him and know who he is. It starts off in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. The word that we have is so key and so important. An example of doing this, of if you have questions about God, I'm going to do right now. If you're like me, you might read a passage like this, which talks about the day of the Lord, a day of destruction, when things will be melted in fire, and you start wondering, what kind of God is this? What is this God who is destroying everything? I thought he was all about love. And so as I just encouraged you to do, let us remind ourselves of who God actually is. Let us go to his word. I'm going to take you to Ezekiel 18:23. It says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God does not delight in destroying people or destroying things. And yet it is something that must come and will come. I don't want to preach this message to blackmail you or to scare you into following God. That is not my agenda. It is to tell you about who God is, to tell you about a God who loves you so much. He loves you so much, he sent Jesus that you might have the chance to know him and be in relationship with him. The day must come because there is evil and there is darkness in this world. And if God does know everything that happens here, he sees all of that. I get glimpses of the evil and the darkness in this world. And that breaks my heart. How much more if you saw it all? God cannot wait for the day when he gets to say, no more, it is done. There's no more evil or darkness, no more pain or crying. He's excited for that day. But for now, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Before we continue on, there's another little piece I want to say because it's a question in my mind and I'm sure it is on the mind of people here. When we talk about the day of the Lord, a day when he will say, these are those who know me and these are those who don't. These are those who are coming to heaven, these are those who are not. You likely have people on your mind, on your heart, who won't be there. Maybe they've already passed away. Maybe it's a friend and they're just so hardened, or a parent or a family member. And you go, how do I reconcile that? How can I look forward to heaven, a place where I get to go and be with Jesus, when I know not everyone is going to be there? I wonder if this will help. I think there are two ways that you could think about it. One would be, say if my mother came to me and she said, Amy, you get to have some chocolate, but your two brothers, Tim and Simon, they don't. And if I was a real seeker of justice, I would say, no, Mum, if they can't have the chocolate, neither will I. Right? That is one way we can respond. God, if these people that I love can't be in heaven, then neither will I. It is a cause for many people to just reject God. How could heaven be good without these people? I think that can be a hard place, a hard way to think about it. Perhaps another way that we could think about it is the relational aspect of it. Think of it this way. On Monday, I had a birthday party, and many people from different groups were there, different areas of my life. Now, many of you have heard me talk about Lem, who I just mentioned before. He was there, and a bunch of you from this church who have heard me talk about him, you know that he is in my life and I care about him. Most people at that party didn't go and meet Lem, right? They were like, I don't need to know him. There was one person who was like, I must know this Lem, right? You talk about him, he's in your life, I want to know him too. And she went over and met him. It would be ridiculous for me to cut Lem out of my life, to not be his friend anymore, to not enjoy the benefits of that friendship, just because other people didn't want to know him. In the same way, there are people in my life, I talk about Jesus all the time, and they don't want to know him. And then there are some who go, you talk about this Jesus, I want to know more. Jesus is so good, and I want everyone in this room to be in relationship with him. Don't give that up because of the stark reality of life after death. I know it's a hard reality, and that likely doesn't answer all your questions. I'm always here to talk, but we're going to move onwards. The next thing we're focusing on in this passage is how it influences life right now. How are we going to live knowing this? So verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Fun fact, I hate using the word godly to describe someone. It's a bit funny, isn't it? Given that's exactly what Peter is asking to be, holy and godly people. But let me explain. For almost as long as I can remember, people have described me as a godly young woman, right? It's an easy way to describe someone who's grown up in church. And no one intended it to happen this way, but I began to link that with my behavior, right? I thought my godliness is my behavior. So when I finished school, I had this little identity crisis. Well, who am I really? Am I just a product of the socialization of my school and my family and my friends and the context that I'm in? What happens if I'm in a completely new context? What I want you to know is that the call to be godly is not a call to change your behavior and try harder to change your behavior. It is a call to change your heart. How do I know it's not about behavior? Because of the one who wrote this letter, right? Peter wrote this letter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. From the outset, he would look like a super godly guy. He's hanging out with Jesus all the time. He's at every time he preaches, like every church service. He's doing ministry. He's going out and he's healing people. And then when it comes down to it, Jesus is taken to court. And you wonder, what would a godly guy do in that situation? What would a godly man do? Peter denies even knowing Jesus 3 times. And before Peter can see Jesus again, Jesus dies. Can you imagine how Peter would have felt at that point? He left on bad terms with Jesus, this person that he loved. And as far as he's concerned, Jesus is dead. There's no way that he can rectify that. It feels like a hopeless situation for him for those 3 days. In Peter's context, Jesus comes back to life and they talk it through and it's all okay. But Peter doesn't want us to make that mistake. Peter is warning us, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, your decision will be final. If you are going to deny Jesus or if you are going to follow him. In reading Luke in my quiet times, I came across the story of when Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, right? And he's heading there, and it says that as he went along, people, they spread out their cloaks on the road. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. It looks good, right? People are stoked. They know who God is. They are praising him. And yet days later, in Jerusalem, those loud voices of praise turn to loud shouts, insistently demanding Jesus be crucified. Jesus knew this as he was walking towards Jerusalem, and that is why, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you recognize the time of the Lord's coming? We sang so joyfully before that age to age we will keep singing. Will you keep singing? Will you keep praising God through every season of life until either the day he comes or the day that you die? One way I think that we can make sure it isn't about just our behavior is that if you ever hear someone teaching you how to live, please ask them why. Maybe it feels a little bit rude to be like, why? Tell me why. But it's so helpful, right? God created us. He knows us so well. He knows how we work. He gave us brains that can think and can reason. Do not think that he would have a mind that can think far beyond what we can, that he has a capacity and an intellect far beyond us. Why would he not have reasoning and intellect behind the commands that he gives, behind the way that he tells us to live? God loves us, he created us, and he has his reasons. When he tells us you need to obey your parents, you need to stop watching that porn, you need to stop filling up your girlfriend, you need to give your money away, he doesn't just give these for the sake of it. He gives them because he loves you, and he wants to know you, and he wants to see you thrive. If you don't ask the why questions behind such things, you will find yourself following a set of rules instead of following a relational God. It's at that point that people just want out. It's so easy to just give up on a set of rules compared to giving up on a relationship. If you don't believe me, you can ask any kid in primary school. Before and after school care, they come up to me and they say, Amy, so-and-so is being mean to me. They're not being a good friend. If I tell them, oh, you could just find another friend amongst all this 50. They don't want a bar of it. We as people don't give up easily on relationships. But I think that sometimes we stop forgetting about the relationship we're in with Jesus to make it easier to walk away from him. So be careful when you hear this call to live holy and godly lives. Don't make it about rules. Make it about Jesus. Set your hearts on him. Get to know him more and pursue him more. Verse 14, it says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It will take effort to live for Jesus. Matt told us last week that to make every effort in the original language literally means to provide at one's own expense. I don't want to say keep making more effort to change your behavior. I want to make sure that you're not making the wrong effort. Verse 17 says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless and fall from your secure position. The very opposite of making every effort is to be carried away. I wonder if you've ever been carried away. I have one clear example in my mind. I was at a bar in Ulladulla, and a guy wanted to dance with me, and I declined numerous times. Then he picked me up, threw me over his shoulder, and walked to the other side of the bar. He carried me away. And I can assure you that took very little effort on my behalf. In fact, I may have even wriggled a little bit. I may have made some effort, and that was not enough to be carried away. Don't worry, nothing terrible happened. My brother was there, saw the whole thing, and he rescued me. But it tells the point. It is easy, and it takes very little effort to be carried away by this world. And that is why I worry about the faith of the people in this room. 100%, Jesus has saved you. We know from Romans that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, like you will be saved. Jesus has done that. But that is not a reason to just live however you want. He calls us and he equips us with his Spirit and with the Word to live that out. If we're too busy creating a life that looks godly, we will not be on guard and we will be making the wrong kind of efforts. We'll be putting effort into behavior that looks godly rather than putting effort into growing our faith. Your faith is precious. You need to guard it, stretch it, grow it. As Paul has assured them, he also assures us, don't misread the situation. Just because Jesus hasn't come back yet does not mean he isn't going to. It will be a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If you're not sure if you even believe that statement, I encourage you to figure that out. Come and talk to me, talk to somebody you know, because if I'm right, if this word is right, then you know what is coming. So as we sang earlier, I want to ask, will you set your heart on Jesus? And will you be singing his praises? Will you be following him until he returns or until he calls you home?